We are in Hebrews chapter 3, and what we're looking at is a comparison from Psalm 95 that we'll look at today with the first century church. One of the interesting things we're going to see here is there's a phrase that we won't get to today, but we'll get into it next week or the week after. It's that your hearts are not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, you know, as the average reading just, you know, of Christian morality, doing the right thing, sometimes you slip into the idea of the deceitfulness of sin is you do these sinful, evil things because they sound like fun. They sound like they give you pleasure. There's a truth to that, and they lead to death. But we're taking that concept, and that's at a base level. That's in life application, where you go off into sin, immorality, you know, the things that you'd consider evil deeds, bad attitudes, whatever you want to think about. But that begins at a higher level in your Christian life, and it's defined here in throughout the New Testament. We cannot get away from it. Is your understanding of the truth. You get born again, not because God hits you with a bolt of lightning out of heaven and you get chosen and you get boom, boom, boom. There's going to have to be some understanding. That's why we're to go into the world and proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, to share the truth. Jesus is the Word. He came and revealed God's revelation. He revealed God. He taught, and He gave the opportunity for people to receive this insight, this understanding. Now, we're not going Gnostics on this. We're not going to become going to Gnosticism, which is all based on knowledge. But there is the ideal of ignorance, of you're in darkness, you do not know, and now truth comes, the light shines, and you hear, receive, and understand the truth. It's no different than the parable of the sower sowing the seed. The seed, Jesus says, is the Word of God. And it is going to come to the heart. Some hearts receive it, but it has no root, meaning it doesn't grow. You just receive it. Oh, this is good news. I get to go to heaven when I die. This is good news. I want that truth. Okay. Well, then here comes persecution or hardship or something. And it's like, well, this is better. This gives me more satisfaction today. This will solve my problem today. And you reject this truth and you choose the other options. You've been deceived because you heard the truth, but you didn't understand it. You didn't grow in your knowledge. And as you grow in your understanding, you grow in your knowledge, you're going to be able to understand why we don't want to do this, understand why this is not a good decision, and you're growing in this truth. So again, it comes back to hearing the truth, but then understanding the truth, and then continuing to grow in the truth. He's talking to the right readers here in the book of Hebrews, to a group of people who are believers. They're in Jerusalem. They've heard the good news. They've received it. They've even spent time in it. He even tells them, by this time you ought to be teachers of these things, but yet you've got to go back to the very basics of the beginning and lay a foundation again. So this book is clearly talking about, as the New Testament, of believers hearing and understanding the truth. Because if you don't understand, now watch, how do you get deceived? How do you get scammed? You get scammed because you didn't know. People are always trying to figure out a different way. If someone comes, just think of some obvious scams. Even old-fashioned scams. People come to your door and I'll sell you this and you don't know who they are and you buy it and they're gone. Maybe they're going to repair your roof and they're not any good. They have no insurance. They repair your roof, take the money, they leave, they're gone. It's like, well, what? We lost everything. We don't even know who these people are. Well, you're going to want some documentation. You learn some basic things about avoiding a scam. But then they get more complicated. Then you get a cell phone, and then you get a computer, and you get emails. You get text messages, and then people find out they're tracking you. Then information gets sold, and then I'll get emails, hey, Galen, is this you? It's like, oh, an old friend. Yeah, this is me, Galen. Who are you? Oh, and then they start they start building on that. And so what unless I know exactly who you are, and the only person I know is Tony, I don't answer the phone calls. It's like, I'm sorry. because I'm old and I'm easily deceived. But the thing is, if someone were to sit you down, and police try to do this, for example, they try to give you all the details, all the information of when a new scam, they've come up with a new idea, everybody's used to going this way, and now they can slip in and hook you somewhere where you never saw this coming. You understand about this scam, you remember this from the 60s and the 70s, this way they used to do it in the 90s, then the early days of email, they used to do this, and now things are getting so fast, so furious, it's like, I don't even understand how fast these things are coming. And there's always going to be a new hook, and there's always going to be a new line, and you've seen them. Okay, now how do you avoid being deceived by a scam? You get some knowledge. You get some information. You now know this is the way it works. This is the truth. The IRS is not going to send you an email that you owe $5,000 by Wednesday. Otherwise, they're coming out to arrest you. Oh my gosh, you take out a loan. Where do I send this money? Well, you send it here, and it's gone. We had a friend, many years ago, they used to come to Bible study. But we were in Israel in 2010 or 2012. 2007, well, one of those years, and we went through Israel, and all of a sudden, everybody from our email account got a message that Galen, help, there's no one else I can turn to. Now, if you get an email from me telling you, there's no one else I can turn to but you, don't believe it, okay? I'm not going to send you that email. I mean, we're close, we're tight, we know each other, but I'm not going to send you it. You're my last hope. Okay, Tony may get that email, but understand, they got this email. Now, I had two or three friends. I was trapped in Cyprus, and I couldn't get out of the country, and I needed this money. I needed $3,000 to get out of the country. And you're the only person I could turn to. And, of course, we know each other because you come to my Bible study. So, obviously, Galen and I are real tight. And so he's going to ask me for $3,000 from Cyprus. So, okay, where do I send it, Galen? Bing, boom. Later on, now by this time, you know, I'm home. And, you know, a few hours later, they get another, yeah, thank you, that really helped. But another thing has come up. I'm really at my wit's end. I need another $3,000. Then they decide, I'm going to call Tony. And they called Tony's phone upstairs, and I was up there, so I pick up Tony's phone. Tony got a call. Hello, this is Galen. It's like, all right, Galen answering Tony's phone. I always say it that way. And they go, Galen, what are you doing there? It's kind of like, why? It's like, oh, no. You're on the other end of the line. And it's like, and they'd gotten scammed, of course. And I was going to say something else. There's something else I want to say about that. There's something else I was going to say that was fun. Oh, I know. Here. Earlier that morning, you know, I had gotten a couple of emails responding to me, you know, because it went through one email account, the email to me. And I had two that I'd consider very close. They're actually bosses that I've had in the past that they called me. Galen. It was early in the morning. Galen, how are you doing? Good. I thought, wow, that's strange that my boss, who is a friend of mine from several years ago, called. And I said, yeah, I'm doing great. Kids are good. Okay, well, you know, I'm just checking. Glad to hear everything's fine. And I thought, and he goes, boom, hangs up. It's kind of like, well, that was weird. It's like, nice checking in on me. But I mean, it's like you didn't really even care. I mean, I was going to tell you some more about myself and how's things going with you. And about 10 minutes later, another phone call from another boss from another area in life called, says, hey, how's everything going, Galen? Oh, hey, good. It's like, wow, this is checkup on Galen day. And then we talked briefly, and they hung up. And, of course, I wanted to talk a little longer because it's like we hadn't seen each other for a while. But guess what? They'd gotten the email. Everybody got the email. A couple of people go, this doesn't sound right. Galen's not trapped in Cyprus. We're close, but he's going to ask me for $3,000. Nonetheless, this chapter is talking about the deceitfulness of sin. And you can avoid deceitfulness of a scam by getting some knowledge, some information. Now, you can't lose sight of this because as a Christian in the Western world, when you talk about sin, you immediately go into sinful behavior. So please, I'll come to church, you give me a list of 10 things not to do. again, it'd be like, these are the 10 scams not to go for. But the thing is, as soon as they come up with those 10 and you figure them out, there's 10 more. And there's 10, you're never going to get, the scammers are, they're scam artists. They're always going to come up with another way. So you can't just have a list. You're going to have some knowledge. What does it look like? What does it sound like? You're going to have to know the truth. And the same, sin will come in, and we're not talking about going right into immoral or improper, sinful behavior. We're talking about how do you get there. And you're going to see the sinfulness that we're talking about here is unbelief. Is you have no belief, you don't trust it because you don't really understand it or know it. If you understand it, if you know it, you're going to trust it. And then when deception comes, sin says, hey, why don't you come over here and think this philosophy? And really, that's what it is. Here's the true philosophy. This is the way life is. This is the way God is. And now these are the things he'd have you do. They say, well, you don't know that. So now I say, wait, God is like this. And it's, again, remember in the prophets talk about turning light into darkness and darkness into light, good becomes evil. And you're looking for the goodness of God, but you don't really know God. You don't know who it is. And so someone repaints as this is what is good and this is God. And now they pull you. Now you're following a false image. You're following an idol, something that's not true. And now you start following this false philosophy. And now all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of behavior and it's going to be eventually sinful, evil, destructive behavior. But it comes from the fact that you're following a false God, a false image, a false reality. So you're going to have to know the truth, understand the truth. And then when this comes over and says, hey, what about this? It's like, no, that's not the truth because I know the truth. And so this deceitfulness of sin that's coming up in this chapter is going to be avoided by not... There's going to take a place of being, you know, having some fortitude and standing against sin. But he's talking about people who have been Christians for a period of time, we're going to be able to say, you got a picture of that, right, Tony? She did a lot of work on that. We're talking about Christians who in 30 AD, Jesus Christ was resurrected, and the church began in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. Remember how many people got born again, got saved? I mean, they're baptizing people. Where were they getting all the water from? We know at the mikvahs. We got a picture up here of, I never have the right pictures up, of the mikvahs that are outside the Jerusalem walls where they have do the ritual washing. They're just baptizing people in those mikvahs. And that's where the water was coming from. They didn't all go down the Jordan River. They just went right there where they had the ceremonial washings. And they had thousands of people. Even the priest became believers. It says even many, a large number of the priests became believers because they knew, they'd heard Jesus. They knew inside information about what they're trying to do to trap him and trick him. And they knew that there's no explanation for the resurrection other than the resurrection. So many Christians or priests came to become Christians. Now we're in the year, possibly 63 AD would be a good date for this. It could even be 68 AD because it talks about at the end of the book, Timothy has just been released from prison. And he'll come with me when I come visit. And that would possibly, Paul could have been was in prison in 67, 68 AD. Nero gets killed or executes himself as suicide after the Praetorian Guard went after him because he became public enemy number one. So the Emperor Nero is dead in the spring of 68, June of 68, I think, AD. And so his political enemies would have been released. So it's possible that's when Timothy was released. If Timothy was free in 67, 68 AD, when he came to visit, he may have been arrested. But nonetheless, this is the date right here. And we're heading towards 70 AD. And they're being warned of destruction. And that is a 40-year period. We're going to go in Psalm 95, go back to the wilderness generation that they came out. Now, this date is... close. I think it's accurate. But the difference is going to be they came out of Egypt in 1445 and they spent, you know, how many years in the wilderness? 40. So minus 40. They are arriving. Joshua arrives at the promised land in 1405. It was a 40-year period of time. These people have been in a situation where Christ delivered them from sin. And without a doubt, here in the Bible, God, the Lord, in 1445, delivered the people from Egyptian bondage to take them to the promised land, the land of rest. We're going to see some verses here if I hurry up. Paul is going to call him Christ. The one who set them free was Christ. Jude is going to say Jesus was the one who set them free. The New Testament is clearly, even Stephen is going to say, refer to this. So you got Paul, Peter, Stephen, Jude, all talking about not like God delivered the people from Egypt, but it was Jesus the Christ who delivered his people from Egypt. And now Jesus the Christ has come and manifested as a man and died on the cross to deliver the people from sin. So there is a direct connection here. And after 40 years, they had not grown. They had not gained understanding. Early in 1445, we're going to see, when they come after, 3 days of traveling, they have no water, they began to murmur and complain. That's understandable if you just got to the wilderness. It's understandable for a new believer to be confused and to be deceived and all of a sudden go into rebellion against God. This isn't fair. We've all been there. We're all going to continue to be challenged. But I can remember early on when we were Christians for a while, but we actually took some steps for God and things didn't work out the way we thought they would. And we got mad. I probably got madder or more bitter than Tony did. She's always had a good heart. I'm a little more, brutal. And so, I went after God a few times. And but after a 40-year period, it's like, I think we're ready, I anticipate, I understand a little more of the truth and know that things may not always be easy. Just because I'm going to be a good Christian, I'm going to follow God, everything's going to work out. When I was in my 20s, I'm going to be a good Christian, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to do what God's called me to do, and I'll have no problems because God is on my side. And then I had all kinds of problems. It's kind of like, what the heck? This is not right. I'm giving you my all and you're giving me. And it's like, and it makes sense to whine and complain early on. But as you grow and you read scripture, you understand that's what happens when you follow God and you're in this age. One, he's going to test you. God is going to test your faith. Peter writes about that. The testing of your faith brings this perseverance. It brings strength. It brings understanding. God is going to test you. The world is going to try to destroy you. Your own sin nature is going to rebel against it. Plus, Satan is trying to steal the seed the whole time. So as soon as you take a step towards God, you're facing opposition. It's like, well, I thought everything would work out. Well, that's a false philosophy. But I told God that this is what I would do. I made a deal with God. I'll follow you if you'll do this for me. And I gave my heart to the Lord. And he didn't come through on his deal. Okay, first of all, he makes the covenants. You don't. You don't make deals with God. That's paganism. Paganism manipulates their God. God comes and calls you to the truth. This is the truth. I tell you what, I'll cross this off the treaty and I'll cross this off the covenant. I want to change this part of the contract. There, I'll sign that. Well, you just change the word of God. You don't do that. You accept it at face value. You learn it and you grow. There's strength in that. Paganism, it's like, okay, you manipulate it. These people in 30 AD and 1445 BC, they were delivered, and they thought this was going to be great. And early on, of course, they were disappointed that they had no water. And it's like, we're all going to die. What are you doing? Well, he's clearly testing them. And they grumbled and griped. Thing is, as we read this, if I hurry up, 40 years later, the same generation, the same problem. What are we going to do this time? You've had 40 years of tests and trials and growth. And they get to the end of 40 years, and guess what? No progress. And God says, okay, you all flunk. We're done. We're done training. You're all dying in the wilderness. He'd said that earlier, but he proved his point that for 40 years they didn't grow at all. And it's similar here. After 40 years, we're in 63 to 68 AD. Even if that's off, if it's 64 AD, if it's, August of 62 AD, this is the window that it was written in. We're talking about 7-8 years from 40 years of Christ's resurrection. And he's writing to them, and he's giving them, in a sense, the same message that wilderness generation. You're about to face total destruction. There's these people were going to perish in 1405. All that whole generation was dead, except for two. Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land. We're in 63 to 68 AD, and he's telling them, in a sense, you are at a place where you're about to face destruction, and you don't want to end up like this. some are going to pass into the promised land. And that promised land is going to be the life of faith. It's going to be heaven. And it's going to include the kingdom of God. So you can enter into that rest. We're going to have to spend time talking about that in chapter 4. Enter the rest is right now today. You can enter the rest, the life of faith, and have that faith rest life right now. Meaning, not everything's going to work out, but you have the ability to hang on to the truth while you're circled with disaster. There's the promise of being brought into the presence of God, heaven, when you die. That can be considered the rest. But then also, the whole Bible, from the beginning through the prophets all the way through Jesus' ministry, is we're going to come into the kingdom. The kingdom of God will be on earth, and that is the ultimate promised land. So they're be given a promise, but if they're being warned, if your hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, you will not do this. You will not obey. You will not be able to enter, because you've got to enter by faith. And again, faith, meaning you know the truth, and now you're going to obey the truth. And because of their lack of knowledge, for example, 1445 to 1405 BC, they had no water in 1445. They grumbled. They tested God. They got upset. 40 years later, they've got no water. God's taken care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. Now they got no water. They go right back to grumbling, upset. It's like, this is terrible. Even Moses loses it right here in 1405 BC. And the problem there is they had no, I'll just say, understanding. God is going to say, you saw, watch. God is going to say, you saw my ways, but you did not understand. Or excuse me, you saw my works, but you did not understand my ways. You saw the work of God, but you didn't understand what he was doing or who he was. So there's a difference between seeing, for example, a miracle. This was a revelation for me back in my 20s, because I thought if we just have miracles, everybody just see God do an amazing thing. Everybody, oh my gosh, there is a God. Right. You just saw a God do something magnificent, a miracle. Maybe proved his existence, if you want to say that. But do you understand who he is? No, you just know that he's there. You're just now convinced there's a God. But you do not understand his ways. Soon as he begins to behave like his nature, like he is God, that's not what you thought of God. All you did was see that there is a God, but you need to understand who he is. And so seeing the miracles, they saw miracles. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. And for 40 years, it says, for 40 years you saw what I did, but you didn't know my ways. He says, you saw me for 40 years, and at the end of 40 years, nothing. You knew nothing, and so because you knew nothing, the deceit came in, the scammer called you and says, here's the direction we're going to go. Yeah, we're going to fight with God. We're going to quarrel with God. We're going to murmur with God. We can't trust God. And he went right after the scam because you'd seen what I had done, but you had no understanding of who I was. You were deceived by sin's deceitfulness. And so understand, again, that's the point. If we can somehow, and the author here is trying to convince these people, get some understanding, spend time together, be encouraged with the Word of God. As long as it is called today, find this encouraging. Now, it's interesting that from 30 A.D., by 70 A.D., there was total destruction. 1445 to 1405, and again, if you want to change those numbers, some people want to put it in the 1200s. If you want to change those numbers, and I think this is the accurate time, and that's developing as archaeology and writings and things are deciphered. And again, that's another debate. But it was 40 years after this time that entire generation was overthrown and destroyed. And these people that were the readers of Hebrews that we're writing, they're right at this point in history approaching the destruction. And indeed, destruction came in 70 AD. So this is a real book. I mean, obviously, you know, it's a real book. But it's not just philosophy. It's not just theology. It's not just Bible scripture. This is the way it should be on this cloud. These people are within seven to 2 years away from their entire society being burnt to the ground by the Romans. And the Christians who are going to have faith, well, we know, they're going to, and right around this time, they're going to start leaving Jerusalem because they're going to remember the words of Jesus to flee to the mountains, and they're going to avoid the Roman destruction and then return around 73 AD and begin rebuilding. Okay, with that being said, The two things I want to introduce was the deceitfulness of sin. You need knowledge and information to avoid the scam. And that there's a parallel between the first generation church generation in Jerusalem and the wilderness generation. Now we can make application to our own lives. We can be deceived by ignorance or the lack. We can be deceived by sin because of our lack of knowledge. And we also need to grow in our faith and not have our hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But this is a direct writing towards this group. So here we go. I'm going to read chapter 3 starting in the NIV here. We started last week in chapter 3. One of the themes of this, again, I don't want to keep introducing. We're almost halfway through and I've just started introducing it. The theme is to be consistent till the end, is if you are going to be able to hear the truth, receive the truth, and then grow in the truth, you're going to be at the end, you're going to still be in the truth, you're going to still be producing up until the very end. One of the themes of this book is consistency to the end. But there's only one way you're going to be consistent to the end, is you're going to have to learn, you're going to have to know. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Again, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Who is he? What's the truth about him? He was faithful to the one who appointed him. God appointed him to oversee the believers and salvation, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Just like Moses led the children out and Moses set up the nation of Israel, Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful setting up God's house in the church or the believers. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. This is the comparison. Well, who's greater? And this possibly is a temptation for them to drift back into just their cultural standings of Judaism and not progress with the revelation. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For example, Moses was a servant in God's house, but God was the one building the house. Well, who is God? Jesus is God. So Jesus was the one building Israel through Moses. So Moses gets credit for being the builder, or part of the house, but Jesus was the one that actually was the overseer of it, or the owner of the house. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. That's important. Testifying to what would be said in the future. And what would be said in the future was going to come through Jesus, or when God became a man himself. Moses laid the foundation, but in that foundation was, there's something bigger coming. Now understand, Jesus does not say that. Jesus does not say, now this is the difference. Well, what's the difference between Moses and Jesus? In Moses' teaching, it was types and shadows pointing to a greater truth. He even said, there's one coming, the prophet that will come in the future. You have to listen to him. Jesus didn't say anything like that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Without me, there's no way. There's no other door. Do not look. I am it. The Bible, Paul, and the writers of the New Testament, they don't say, look for him. Even the prophets would refer back to Moses, say, we got to obey the law of Moses, but they'd always point towards the future to a Messiah, another greater one. The greater Son of David was coming. They didn't say, Moses is coming back. They'd say, the Son of David, the seed of David. They're talking something about the future. So everything was pointing towards this. And once Jesus comes, he doesn't say, yes, but after me, the last great prophet Muhammad will come. No, nothing like that. Or Joseph Smith will come arise someday and correct all the fallacies of the church. Someday the great prophet Galen will arise and he'll lead you into the truth after me, taking from what is mine and making. It's like, there's nothing like that. It's like Jesus is it. That's it. It's like, but Moses was saying someone is coming. Jesus comes and says, I'm it. And all the writers of the New Testament say this is it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is it. So if you are Christian, if you believe the text of Scripture, it's complete. God is still alive. God is still working. He's working actively in our lives today. But the salvation, the revelation, the truth, it is complete in Jesus Christ. There's not a greater word coming. I mean, that's easy. You go here. You've got the truth of God. Then you've got this pagan religion that sometimes becomes named Christian, and you want to go to church and hear the prophet, hear the word. What's God saying to me today? It's like, well, you're on very slippery territory. It's like, what's God saying today? God has already said everything. He's already sent. In Moses' day, the prophets would come and point towards Jesus, point back to Moses, point towards Jesus. When Jesus came, it was done. So it's very dangerous to start, well, what's the next level? The next level is to mature in what you have. You really don't need the next level. I mean, the Western church for sure does not need another level. If this was a video game and there's 20 levels in this, you haven't maxed out and won the game. You're still flirting around with level 1 and 2 maybe, if you're even there. The Western church has got a lot of levels of Bible knowledge to go through. They could spend a lot of time just check out what they're teaching now. Okay, I'm back to the text. Here we go. Chapter 3. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. Now, here's what we spent time on last week. We are his house. We are his household. We are his brothers. We are the members of his people. If, and again, that is a third-class condition, if, maybe so, maybe not, we haven't got a decision yet. We're going to watch and see. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So you're boasting in 30 AD that you're a Christian. Everybody became a Christian in 30, not everybody. Large masses became Christians, and they faced persecutions. Now, if you're still holding on to that same confidence in Jesus at the end, and you're still boasting about the fact that Christ has saved you and your strength is in God, you're on the right track. But you can't boast about Christ, and then as soon as something else pops up, a new philosophy, you go after that. I trust Jesus Christ for my salvation. Wait, what? There's a new word, there's a new philosophy, and you go this way? I trust God, He's the creator of all things. I believe Jesus is the creator. It's like, wait, evolution? Maybe we evolved out of the Big Bang. It's like, well, what about the creator and God? What about Adam's sin? Well, yeah, but what happens if we just came out of nothing? It's like, what happens if there is no real sin? Maybe sin is just a reflection of culture. Are you considering that? Are you considering that sin is just a cultural standard? That if we can negotiate and make everything equal and tolerant of everything, there'd be no such thing as sin? And that because man is basically good on the inside, that if we'd stop being judgmental and just accept each other the way we are, that everything would be fine? Well, yeah, and we're just evolving. And if we do that, we could process, we could increase the speed of evolution, and as a society, reach a utopia. And we're Christians. Okay, understand, you are no longer in the Christian faith. You may have began, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, we need to do good things to people, we need to help society. How do we help society? There really is no God. We're just evolving, but we still got to help society. I'm a Christian. We're going to help society. We're going to help society by being tolerant of everybody, not having any sin. If we just accept everything, there's no sin. There's no reason to have laws. We'll just all just be who we are, and we'll create a utopia. Come to our church. We're Christian. You've just switched. You began, but you did not finish. You became a pagan. But I'm a Christian. I accepted Christ. You accept it. Now, again, I believe in eternal security. I believe if you actually accept Christ and you are born again, you've got the life, you can't destroy that life. But you can philosophically embrace the Christian philosophy of God, a Savior, of let's all get along and work together. Yeah, I agree with that. But if you're willing to sell out the Creator, the Christ, the nature of mankind, and the hope of God's eternity for a utopia built on political parties and tolerance of all kinds of evil, I don't think it took. I don't think you really became a believer. You embraced a philosophy. You were never a Christian. And that's what this is saying. We have become his house. He says, you're there. You've made it. You are in his household if we hold to our courage and the hope of which we boast. But if you're willing to sell out your boast, your courage, your confidence in Jesus Christ for a false philosophy, well, that's pretty much a clear indication you never were saved. I can't judge a person. You can't judge. You don't know if I'm saved or not. I mean, you assume I am. But the test in this book is going to be if I'm still holding true to the end. Now, there's going to come bumps. We've talked about that before. Peter stumbled and struggled. But you're going to continue to grow. And that's the parable of the sower sowing the word. Some was eaten up right away. Some of it got choked out by the weeds. Some of it got burned up by the sun because it didn't have any root, didn't have any knowledge. But some produced 30, 60, 100 fold. Okay, now here we go. So that's the warning of verses 1 through 3. Verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, and now he quotes Psalm 95. We're going to spend our time looking at this. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Let's go back. I'm going to just talk through it again. So as the Holy, the writer of Hebrews in 63 AD quotes David from 1000 AD when David said, today, if you hear his voice, so 1000 AD or BC, today, if you hear his voice, then he refers back to 1445 BC, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. There's two words there in the NIV, rebellion and testing. During the time of rebellion and testing, that's Meribah and Massah. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. During the time, harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Now notice right here, do not harden your hearts. That hardening of the heart, you watch it here. I'm going to say it again. The hardening of the heart comes from having, now listen, every one of these people in the wilderness accepted the Exodus. You understand? The Lord delivered them with 10 signs and the parting of the Red Sea, and now they're in the wilderness, not because they are chained up and drug out there. Their chains were released, and they are free to follow Moses. So they went to the wilderness. But in the, so their hearts were, the seed, in a sense, was sown. It was thrown on their hearts. But their hearts were hardened. Think of the gravel or the pavement where the seed fell and the bird came and ate it up right away. That's Jesus' parable. Their hearts were hardened, which means the seed was given, the truth was given, but they didn't understand it. They didn't learn it. They didn't grow in it. And so when something comes along and gives them another option, they're like, oh, over here. They had no root. They had no growth. They had nothing here to hold, no understanding. Say, wait, that's a scam. Now that's where we're at today in society. We've got multitudes of Christians that do not know a scam when they see it. If we preach in church, if I would start some kind of ministry, some social justice ministry, and I would go out and start talking about being kind and tolerant, and we can't, Jesus was not judgmental. Now, you can say whatever you want about Jesus, because no one knows what Jesus did. No one's read the Gospels. And if they have, do they believe the Gospels? Were they written by the church? You can destroy the Gospels, the Word of God, easily in a church, by just talking to what the people want to think Jesus would have said. What would Jesus do? Well, you know, here's what Jesus would have done. Well, if you don't know what Jesus did, you don't know what Jesus would do. You've got to go back and find out, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus say? Who is Jesus? Now you've got a chance to say, what would Jesus do? But if you just don't know anything, you just got the what would Jesus do theme. Well, you're free. What would Jesus do? Well, I think Jesus would do this. Why? Because that's what I would do. Well, you're no longer a Christian. You're making stuff up. And so now you're going to be deceived. Now, if you'd have a ministry that like that, preaching social justice, people go, oh, yeah, yeah. Because you can just bring people in. They just all agree. You're not challenging them. This Bible, what is unique about this Bible, the Word of God, is it challenges everybody. First of all, it starts off, no one's good enough. You all need saved. You all need your sins forgiven. And then once you're in that position, now you need to start growing and changing. It's like, so when do we get there? Never. You're trying to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Good luck. We're all on this continuous journey of growing towards Christ, where if you could somehow meet people where they are at, they're willingly to get on the bandwagon, because it's like, this is the greatest church ever, because everybody's welcome. Everybody feels comfortable. Jesus criticized, like I said before, everyone. I mean, from the priests to the scribes to his disciples to his followers, there wasn't anyone where Jesus says, you know, there's somebody that doesn't need to change. Now, he did give people compliments, as great as your faith, but there's no one he says, you know, why don't you come stand by me? Because you and me have got this figured out. Every one of them was, even his disciples were challenged. So think Christianity is a welcoming group. It's welcoming. Come all who want to change and become like Christ. But understand, as soon as you get in the door, this word is going to start challenging you to say, I need to make some changes. So anyway, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. And the reason they hardened their hearts was they had no knowledge. As you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Watch this. Where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. They saw what I did, but they never understood it. They're constantly testing and trying me to say, we want you to do this, what we want you to do. He says, I was testing them and trying to teach them my ways. They saw what I did, but turned and tested me. He'd say, here I am, I'm going this way. And they say, okay, we see what you're doing, but we want you to go this way. He said, I expect that here in the beginning. In 1445, I expect it because you're coming out of Egypt in slavery. You've been around pagan gods. So let's go back here. Let me show you. I'll part the Red Sea. Oh, yay, we love this. This is great. You get across the Red Sea. The next thing, they go 3 days without water. How's it going? It's like, well, this is stupid. I expected that. This is me. You need to follow me. Now, I am going to give you water. Moses, give them water. Oh, God is great. Okay. And they continue, but they saw what he did, but they never learned anything about him. So 40 years later, when they have no water, guess what? They're right back. It's like, this is stupid. We should have just died in Egypt. What? And now, listen, you know anybody that had a problem in their life 40 years ago? I try not to be this person. You have something that happened 40 years ago. Well, I got married 40 years ago. I'm not bitter about that. But you go back, 40 years, and if something happened 40 years ago, and it's like hopefully in a 40-year process, you have now had a chance to overcome that. You had a chance to say, that was a problem. I didn't get treated fair. I didn't understand. I made some mistakes, whatever it is. But that was for, if it's your fault, if it's their fault, if it's nature, if it's God's fault, whatever. It's like after 40 years, have you adjusted? Have you accommodated? Have you made some changes so that now I'm able to live? And I'm not, oh yeah, that happened 40 years ago, but it is, it's part of my history. It's part of my life. I'm building on that. Or do you know a person that they're stuck here in what, 2021, and you go back 40 years, 1981, and what happened to them in 1981, they're still, it's like, when you see them, it's like, whoa, it's like back in the 80s. It's like, nothing's changed. I mean, I talked to you 40 years ago. You were saying this 40 years ago. And now, 40 years later, it's like, whoa, are you still, no, I'm still listening to the same music. That's a bad example. But it's like, nothing's changed. That's where these people were. They left Egypt 40 years before, and they come into the wilderness. They're with God and Moses, the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord, for 40 years in the wilderness. And they run out of water after 40 years again, and they act the same way they did in 1981. It's like, okay, I've been with you for 40 years. You've seen everything I've done, but you haven't learned a thing. You haven't learned my ways because you're still pointing back. We would have been better in Egypt. It's like some of the people, remember, 20 years and younger, some of those people, by the time after 40 years, some of those people never saw Egypt. You with me? They don't remember. I liked it better in Egypt. You've never been in Egypt. It was better back then. It's like you weren't even there. But they've been told. They've been told for 40 years, they've been grumbling and griping and trying to create a false image of God instead of following the truth. And so now they've got people that have been born that don't even know the truth. And they're still more, and it's like, okay, there's no hope. There's no hope. There's nothing we can do. He just waited for them all to die and then took another generation and took them into the promised land. And that's, again, the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. Today, if you hear his voice, David writes in 1008 B.C., being quoted by the writer of 63 A.D., talking about 1445 B.C., today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I says, their hearts are always going astray. Watch this. Their hearts are always going astray. and it's got in the NIV, and they have not known my ways, or you could say their hearts are always going astray because they have not known my ways. It's like, I've been teaching them for 40 years, but they've never learned a thing, and so they're always going to go after the scammer. Their hardened hearts are always going to follow the scam. Here comes a false religion, a false idea. We'll follow that. Why? I've been telling you for 40 years, this is the light. But you don't want the light. You haven't learned the light. Their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That means to enter the rest, you're going to have to know God. You're going to have to know Jesus Christ. You're going to have to understand. Not just, well, I know the Lord. That's a phrase we use. Are they born again? Do they know the Lord? It's like, yes, they do. They've been saved. Okay, they know the Lord as Savior, but have they, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they knew the Lord as their deliverer. They knew him. They saw his ways. He was in their camp. His presence was in their camp, in the tabernacle. So they say, do you know the Lord? Yeah, I can see it's right over there. His man of his presence is right over there. They knew where he was. They'd seen his ways, but they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know him. And because they did not know him, they were never going to enter the rest. It wasn't like God is saying, I mean, you could be saying, I'm putting up a border, a boundary. I'm not going to let you cross over into the rest. You could say that. But there's also the idea here, is you cannot enter the rest. If you do not understand the Lord, especially in life, because like I said, we can talk about the rest in three dimensions. We'll say faith, rest, life. That's right now. Like when all turmoil is going around, you've understood some things, you've learned the Word of God, you've learned how to trust God, you can maintain a relaxed mental attitude, trusting God in the midst of chaos. That would be the faith, rest, life today. We're talking that can manifest today. But if you don't know God, you go into panic mode and you start making up something else, trying to figure something else out. You're going to jump and you're going to get scammed in life right here. Then, of course, there's death. When you go into the presence of God, we'll just call that heaven. And there's no sting of death. You pass over into eternity and you're with the Lord in his presence at death. And then there's going to be the coming kingdom, which is basic Christianity, even the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, or your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom, this is not just some radical idea, the kingdom of God is coming to the earth. This is from Genesis throughout to the end of Revelation is about the kingdom of God coming. So there's three places, the faith, the rest, life. Now, if you know the Lord, you can relax and live your life having faith, knowing that he is in control. Then the sting of death, you pass over into heaven, you'll enter his rest. And the kingdom, you'll be part of the kingdom when he establishes his kingdom on earth. If you know the Lord, you can experience the faith, rest, life. You'll experience heaven and you'll experience the kingdom of God. But if you do not know the Lord in the sense that you do not have not entered in, the seed has not taken root, you cannot, you're going to have to do something else to accommodate this, some other coping mechanism to deal with life. You will not enter heaven because you can only enter heaven through Jesus Christ, and you will not be part of the kingdom. These are all the rest that will be free. What the author is talking about here, the faith, you got to decide. I think at different times, all three of these come up because he's expecting them to have rest in their life. He's talking about those that have gone into heaven. But he's definitely talking about, in a sense, the parousia, the coming of the Lord, looking forward to the coming of the kingdom being manifest. So each of these, in a sense, is the promised land or the rest that we're looking at. Okay, now, with that being said, look at the notes, and we are running out of time before we even begin. Page 5, now, I copied page 5, 6, 7, and 8 this week. Online, they're all there, page 1 through 8 and more. But we start on the front page here, which is page 5. First of all, in the Bible, the similarities very quickly, comparing Moses and the people of Egypt coming out of Egypt and Christ and the people coming out of sin. I just write them down. Christ delivered his people from Egypt. Christ delivered his people from sin. Christ delivered his people from Egypt to enter the promised land. Christ delivered his people from sin to enter the rest, faith, heaven, the kingdom. I just said that. People saw Christ's deeds in Egypt and the wilderness, 1445 BC. But people of Jerusalem in 30 AD saw Christ's deeds in Israel and Jerusalem. And so some of those people either saw it or they knew people that had saw Christ's deeds. So again, we're at towards the end of that first generation in 63 AD. People followed Christ out of Egypt in 1445. People followed Christ out of sin in 30 AD. People did not know Christ and his ways in 1445 BC. Clearly, people did not know Christ and his ways in 30 AD, but we're still circulating amongst the believers. People of 1445 BC were deceived because they did not know or understand Christ. They perished in 40 years. That generation was dead by 1445. The people of 30 AD were deceived because they did not know or understand Christ. Thus this book, thus many books. If it be 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, Paul's writing, if it be the Colossians, of course they're talking to Gentiles up in Asia Minor. But people of 30 AD were deceived because they did not know or understand Christ. They perished in Jerusalem 40 years later, and they were dead by 70 AD. And then the exodus generation, the first generation of Christians, were in a similar situation. Even this, here's Luke chapter 9, verse 31. This is when, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his," underline the word right there, "departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, if you look down there in the Greek transliteration, I've got the transliteration word, the Greek, actual Greek word, and the phrase instead of departure in the transliteration there, the interlinear, it's going out. Which if you look up there and you can see the transliteration of the Greek word, it's exodon. So in other words, you could put there, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Luke in chapter 9 says Moses and Elijah was talking to Jesus about his exodus about to take place in Jerusalem. Now that is the same Moses who spoke with the Lord, Jesus, at the burning bush about the exodus out of Israel. So again, you've got Moses, the Lord, Jesus, and the word exodus being used in the Old Testament and being used right here by Luke. Point three, Luke, Stephen, Paul, Jude made this connection of the exodus generation and the church. If you turn the page, here's just a bunch of stuff. I'm going to have to go, boy, I don't have time. But here, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 33 through 40, makes a clear connection about the people he was talking to in 30 AD about their rebellious hearts and how they didn't listen to Moses either. He says, basically, if you look in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is talking to the Sanhedrin and the leaders of Egypt or Israel and says, "You're just like your forefathers who, when the Lord spoke to them, when he sent Moses, either before or during the Exodus, they rejected Moses." He says, "And you're doing the same thing today." Because he says, Jesus spoke to Moses in that day and your forefathers rejected him. Now Jesus has spoken to you yourselves here in Jerusalem and you're doing the same thing. And then they stoned Stephen for saying things like that. So Stephen was making a connection between the Exodus generation and the people he was talking to in 30 AD. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1, 3, and 4, I'll just read it right here. Again, Paul's making a point. I've got to underline all the references. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." In other words, he doesn't want them to be ignorant. "I don't want you to not know these things. Because if you don't know these things, you're going to make the same mistakes. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." The cloud was the glory of the presence, the Shekinah glory of the presence of the Lord, which was the presence of Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. They all traveled under that cloud. They all were baptized as they parted or went through the Red Sea. Not that they got wet, but they went through the Red Sea. And so they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. We'll talk about that. They ate the manna and the water that came from the rock. For they drank from the, watch this, for they drank from the spiritual rock. I mean, you know this, but this will rock many people's cages right here. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So they got water in 1445 BC the first time, and they got water in 1440. That rock, that water came from, was Christ. Now, the rabbi teaching, Paul was a rabbi, their teaching was this rock followed them through the wilderness. Now, if you want to go with that, but Paul is saying here that the rock was Christ. Now, if we go into the stories that I'm not going to get to today, and I apologize because I'm setting the stage up to tell you the stories, is when they, in 1445, when they first came out, if you look at the map, if you want a map right here, here's the map right here. The first map right here, the desert of Sin right here. There's a place right there called Rephidim. That's where they're going to run out of water after 3 days. And Moses, the people are going to complain. They're going to quarrel with Moses. And he's going to go to the Lord. He says, go out and take your staff, the staff that he parted the Red Sea with, his staff of judgment, and strike the rock. And when you hit the rock, water will come out. Now, there's figures in this. The water, he strikes it with the rock of judgment, or the staff of judgment, and water comes out. And the people drank, glorified God, this is great. God's give us whatever we want. We love this church. Okay. Then 40 years later, now remember, God told Moses, strike the rock. Paul says that rock was Christ. And he struck the rock with the rod of judgment that he parted the Red Sea with, brought all the plagues on Egypt, turned us into a snake and all these things. 40 years later, we've gone through the whole 40-year sequence of events. And now that's the next map. You can see where that's at. They're further up north. Now they're not in the desert of Sin, S-I-N. They're in the desert of Zin. So here's the Red Sea right here. Here's, excuse me. Yeah, like this. Here's the Red Sea right here. The desert of Sin is right here. Rephidim is right there. Again, a lot of these places are negotiable, trying to figure out all these places. Up here, 40 years later, here's the bottom of the Dead Sea. This is the desert of Zin. And they're at another location right here, Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh right here. And at this point right here, they've been wandering out in circles for 40 years right about here, just outside of the promised land. Right here, the people ran out of water again. God, it's not like, oh, man, I didn't see this coming. God's giving them the same test. He's basically testing them to prove you failed. I mean, it's like, he was testing to find out, you could have passed this test, but he knew they weren't going to. So he's just going to, just to kind of seal the deal. It's like giving the kids, you know, one final chance. Okay, you're all failing. I'm going to give you one more quiz and see if you can bring your grade up. And I know you're all going to fail, but I'm going to cover everything's going to be on the test. It's called the semester test. If you get an A on the semester test, everything you've screwed up the last 40 years of class, I'll consider what you've learned it. But everything's going to be on the test. So here they are. They failed, right? F. Now, 40 years later, no water. They've been wandering in circles for 40 years. No water. And the people, after 40 years, what is God doing? We wish we could go back to Egypt. It would have been better if we died in Egypt. It's like, what? That was 40 years ago. I mean, you're talking about 1981. It's like, I wish I could go back to 1981. You screwed my life up in 1981. I haven't had a chance since 1981. Really, if you're saying that, it's like, yeah, you've had a chance. You had 40 years to fix it. We know that's terrible. And so Moses by this time is, I mean, I understand. I mean, I understand Moses. Some people want to act like they don't, but I understand. Moses is so ticked. I mean, he spent 40 years here. He could have gone in the promised land 40 years and set up the kingdom. But he's been wandering around with these kindergartners for 40 years in the wilderness. And they're complaining, why don't we have any water? So he goes to the Lord like he does every day. He says, they don't have any water. God says, okay, now. Tonight, I'm rushing ahead in the whole story. Take the staff from the Ark of the Covenant, the staff of Aaron. It's the staff that, it was his Aaron's staff, that when the people came and started complaining, why does your brother get to be the priest? Why don't everybody get to be the priest? Why you got special favorites? You're just playing favorites. He says, okay, let's, I didn't choose Aaron. The Lord chose Aaron. But here's what we're going to do. Every one of you can have a representative. Everyone puts their name on the ballot. And everyone that's on the ballot, someone from every tribe, lay your staff in front of the Ark of the Covenant. It's just a stick. It's a staff. You know, they walk with the staff. It's a dead stick. Lay it in front of there and make sure everyone's name's on it. Everybody got their name on it. Now, the one that grows, the one that blossoms, that's going to be the priesthood. So if anyone else's stick blossoms, we'll let you be the priest. We'll let God decide. So they put the staffs there, and sure enough, Aaron's rod grows a branch, a leaf, a bud, and actually grows an almond. It's like, oh, all right. I didn't choose this. The Lord did. Take your staff. There was still a rebellion. That was a whole disaster. Well, now they put that in there. That this is the priesthood was chosen by God. Well, now they take that. He says, now take that staff out. This is 1405, 40 years later. Here, strike the rock with the staff of judgment that you parted the Red Sea with, brought the plagues. Now take the priesthood staff, the staff of the priesthood, and go out there and stand by that rock and get everybody's attention. And then just turn and speak to the rock. Just speak to it. All you got to do, you've got the power, just speak to the rock and water will flow. And Moses, after 40 years, I don't blame him a bit. It's like, I mean, I don't want to say he was using profanity, but I gotta think the man was just ticked off. He takes that staff, not his staff of judgment that he struck the Red Sea with, brought all the plagues with, struck the rock with. The rock was Christ. Here, after 40 years, just go out there, take Aaron's staff, the priesthood staff, and just speak to the rock and say whatever you're supposed to say. God says, go speak to it. And Moses goes out there, takes one look at the rock, turns to the people, and says, how long do I need to put up with? And he doesn't speak to the rock. He starts speaking. He says, I'm so sick and tired of this griping and groaning. You don't know what I've been through. And he goes down this line. I'm not sure how long he spoke. It's probably paraphrased. But he could speak for days. You know what I'm saying? He was a great speaker. He could sing. And he doesn't just say, I'm so upset. He just cuts one loose on like they're a bunch of fifth graders in my shop. And it's like, he gets done chewing out the people, which he wasn't even supposed to speak to, and takes the rod, the priest's rod, and it hits the rock again. And God lets water flow and then takes Moses afterwards to come here. No. We're doing typology here. Here you struck the rock with the staff of judgment. From here, all you got to do is speak to the rock with the priest's staff, and the same thing will happen. But you screwed up the image. So now, because of your anger, which Moses had a history of anger problems. If you go back, remember he killed the guy that was in Egypt and buried his body. And then he had a couple other situations where he loses his temper. God carves out the Ten Commandments. Oh, this is a great story. No, this was Moses being a man, a human man with flaws. He's got the Ten Commandments, the stone. Here he comes down. God has given you. It's like, what is going on down here? There's a wild pagan party. There's all kinds of wicked things. What's that, an idol? It's like, takes the stone tablets that God gave him and throws them down. And he says, crush that golden calf up and put it in the water, make everybody drink it. It's like, that's a great idea. Let's crush the law of God and make the people drink gold water. It's like, so Moses had a tendency to kind of like flip out a little bit. And again, you could trace it all right back to the Levites, who themselves were descendants of Levi, who slaughtered the city with his brother, Sechem. You remember that story in Genesis? They lost their, and even Jacob was embarrassed by that. But nonetheless, here, that's it. Okay, so that's the rock. I've got to quit. There's parallels continued, and we'll pick this up next week. I apologize. I've got some examples here. I want to look at those. I want to read those stories of Massa and Meribah, those stories that we just talked about, to read the details. And what's interesting is God was speaking to this people with his voice. They had a chance to hear and respond and learn. David says to his generation, we got to read Psalm 95 next week, because it's a praise and worship psalm until halfway through. It's like about how great God is, and about in this verse 7 and 8, it's like, but now today, if you hear his voice, do not respond like they did in this wilderness generation. He's saying, let's not be like them. They were praising God and worshiping, but they didn't hear and learn anything. In other words, after praise and worship comes instruction. These people were all about praising and dancing at the Red Sea, praising and dancing as they left Egypt, but they never showed up for Bible class. David says, let's show up for Bible class. The writer of Hebrews says, let's show up for Bible class. We all, oh, look what God is great, God is good. Let's show up for Bible class. So Moses, David, the writer of Hebrews, and today, praise and worship. Yes, he's the mighty God. But you got to do more than see these things. You're going to have to learn. You need to show up for Bible class. Okay, thanks for coming to Bible class. I'll pray, and we'll continue this next week. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to hear these things. We ask that we would indeed not just hear them, but we'd absorb them, we'd understand them, and apply them into our lives, that we would not be scammed by the deceitfulness of sin and the lack of knowledge, but Father, that we would embrace the truth and grow in that truth and manifest your nature right here at this time, that we'd manifest it in our own rest, in our own lives, that we trust you in our faith rest life, but also as we look forward to the kingdom of God and eternity in your presence. Father, we do again thank you for this opportunity and ask that we may share the hope with others and explain it clearly that they may again enter into your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.